Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, in our doctrine of pastor-teacher, we are on page 5, and we'll make some cursory comments with regard to this. God has provided us with a way to get out from underneath the rulership of our sin nature. The sin nature, in connection with the real you, the soul, the volition, commits sins, known sins and unknown sins, sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, and overt sins. All sins are covered under this, and all you have to do is confess a sin, and you're instantly forgiven. And you don't have to remember every one of them in the course of a day. You should keep close accounts, ideally. But in any case, all you have to do is name it, and you are forgiven, back in fellowship, under the control of God the Holy Spirit, for however long that lasts. And, as I have taught, generic rebound works. You can't remember. You get to a point where you haven't been thinking about this, and any number of, you know, mental attitude or whatever kind of sins are committed, you name it, and you're back in fellowship. This enables you as a believer to receive Bible doctrine clearly. If you sit here out of fellowship, then the information tends to be distorted. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you that he who is in us will soon produce within us resurrection glory. We thank you for the hope that we have within us and where we're at on the timeline and what we are facing. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. In the relationship between the pastor-teacher and his allotment of believers who come to his church of their own free will and sit down and begin to learn Bible doctrine, these believers are, in time, considered his congregation. And there is a relationship that is established, and one of those relationships, an analogy, is the parent-child relationship. Provides various insights into the pastor, the right pastor, and right congregation relationship. This relationship is sacred and established by God. Everybody's free will is involved. No one is coerced into anything. You're free, and you came, and you identified me as your right pastor, and you continue to do so, and you follow the man that God put in this local church to lead you spiritually from ground zero to maturity, incrementally, a little here and a little there, and over time, you have grown spiritually, and the objective is to be found positive to the truth when the end comes. Nobody knows what tomorrow may bring. Nobody. But we do know where we're going, where we're at, and what we need to do to be able to inherit maximum phase 3 glory, beyond just the basic glory. Scripture, again and again, Paul refers, we saw in 1 John, for instance, John, and it isn't in any way derogatory at all. He refers to those he was responsible to as his little children. And when you have little children, you are responsible for them, responsible to provide and to teach and to train them as they grow up. 1 Corinthians, I'll just read one citation in each of these at max. 1 Corinthians 4, because I think I gave you the Galatians one, just to show you how Paul related to these believers that were in his apostolic canon. 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you. He had a lot of hard things to say in this letter about Corinthian misbehavior and wrong ideas. He said, I'm not writing this letter to put you to shame. This is designed to be a corrective for that local body, as each of these two letters that he wrote. To admonish you as my beloved children, for if you have countless tutors in Christ, you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have become your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I'll find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. If you want to confront me with this nonsense that's going on in Corinth and this arrogance, okay. If you want a showdown, because he's here indicating that, well, he doesn't have any bodyguards. He has God on his side. And God backs his teachers, his communicators. He stands by them, and he helps them when they are under the gun, when people rise up and act inappropriately. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? It's metaphorical. Or with love and a spirit of gentleness? These letters and what's in these letters were designed to give them an opportunity to make whatever corrections they need so he could walk in there when he did get to be with them again and act like nothing ever happened. Let's just roll on. The congregation, in their application of doctrine, is to imitate their right pastor. It's called a role model. Someone who loves the truth, who is dedicated to the truth, and as you observe him in his life, his function before you, and in other contexts, this is somebody that is worthy of imitation. Obviously, we are to imitate the Lord, who we can't see, but we do that through learning his word and applying it. As noted also, the pastor is to treat believers, where all possible, with gentleness. The exception being discipline. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 7. What Paul, this is a different situation, this is another church, the Thessalonian church in the city of Thessalonica. And he is, and Paul obviously was there for a period of time specified in the book of Acts. And then he had to move on and leave them with his example and his doctrine. And he says to them, because see, people watch you. They, as people, had seen a lot of different people who had set themselves up as, motivational speakers, we'd say today, or whatever, philosophers, various things. They'd seen these people. And so when they're looking at Paul, they're wondering, well, when is he going to act up like we've seen with these other people? When's he going to start begging us for money? When is he start going to do this or that? But we, that's Paul's app, the team that went in there, we proved to be gentle among you. These are new converts that are just beginning spiritually to get their feet on the ground. Paul spent, I believe it was 3 months, with intensive teaching of these new converts to get them settled in a local church and moving forward. And he said that we proved to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become very dear to us. You're special to us. These are not just nice words. For you recall, brethren. Now here's another way they observe Paul. You recall our labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden, he means financial, to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. As I said, with new converts and people new to the truth, you do not in any way make money and giving an issue. Paul, and these people probably had the means. No doubt they weren't impoverished. They had the means to provide him with all his necessities. Yet Paul worked with his own hands. Now he teaches in another place, an established pastor teacher, is worthy. He's a laborer who is worthy of his hire. But with new converts, that is not what you make an issue of. You got to give this or that. Like in churches where I want to squeeze 10% out of you. That isn't even biblical in this dispensation. Whatever percent you give and do, that has been your business. That is between you and God. You just know that it is an imperative and a responsibility to support the local church financially. That's between you and God. It has never been, ever here, any kind of pressure in that regard. The only time we have ever asked for people to step up and make an application was at certain points in our history when somebody in our church was in need of financial help, and we have a Living Grace Fund. And if you want to give to that, so we can, when we get the funds, then we can help so-and-so with whatever it is they need. But it's been a long time since I've ever had to do that. You are witnesses as to how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Right pastor is deeply concerned for believers when they are under any kind of special testing. The way it happens is this, in the ideal environment. The ideal environment is somebody gets saved, and then immediately they're incorporated into a church that's doing what it's supposed to be doing. That's the ideal environment. For many of us, that wasn't the case, but for some of you raised up in it, it was the case. Now, what I'm trying to get to is that there's a lull time when you get on doctrine, generally speaking, and then you come under persecution and affliction from the outside world, family, others, because you're now a Christian and you're dedicated to the plan of God, and it rubs them the wrong way. Not because you're in their face or anything like that, or you do them any kind of wrong or treat them badly. It's just there is this principle of this hostility that is within certain people. And so what comes first is you get enough doctrine under your belt. You get enough truth in your under your belt. And then the ugly head of persecution rises up. It sinks a lot. It sinks certain believers. That's what does them in. They don't want to fight this fight and deal with the outside. But that's what you got to do. You weather it. You're going to be tested as a Christian. And every test is tailor-made for the individual believer, not too much, not more than you can handle, whether it's small testing or large testing. In life, people are tested. Well, there's academic testing. But there's other types of testing. You're put to the test. See if you're going to make the grade. So in the Christian life, we are tested accordingly. And that basically is a doctrine we've covered many, many times. 3, 5, and 8. I'll read First Thessalonians 3, but I want to go to verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we're going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. They had this kind of quiet period as this church is forming up. And then the enemy surfaces. And these individual Christians out there in their regular realm and life began to be persecuted. Because, you know, we have a message that runs against the grain of the cosmos. These Christians all came out of a pagan environment with all the pagan traditions and all the stuff they did. And now all of a sudden, they're not doing them. They're not participating. They got their church. And they got their own group of royal family members that came from different places within the city and have been brought together. And so he said, we gave you a heads up. And as Paul was away from them, he would get reports. And a report came to him that they had come under corporately severe discipline, testing. And so as a pastor, not on site with them, he was concerned that they wouldn't implode when they started getting flack from their old friends, family, and all the rest. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. The tempter not is Satan directly, but it is his agents or people who are doing this. And our labor would be in vain. You throw in the towel. You quit the fight. You make peace with the cosmos. We're never to do that. We're never to give in to anybody on the outside or ex-members and any of their human viewpoint and any of the stuff they're propagating. None of it. We stand tall in this because we here at Maranatha, we are in the right with regard to a lot of things. There isn't some big area that we're wrong about. We are right. And even though many have walked away, the fact is, they did the wrong thing. They did the wrong thing. They abandoned their spiritual leader, designated by God, their spiritual authority in a human. They walked away from him, and now they're out here thinking that I'm okay now. You do not reject God, the chain of command and go on and go run it off somewhere else and all the rest of it. You're locked in. It's a marriage. for better or for worse, whatever comes. That's the beauty of it. And for those of you who stayed the course, congratulations. You're going to celebrate at the Bema Seat. And those who did it their way, did an end run around everything, set up their own deal, or gone off to some other church and justify all of this stuff. We hear from some of them occasionally. One of them even confessed to another believer here that Jack's my right pastor. I know that. And I will tell you why I left. It was because of my wife. Well, come back. Change your mind about that. Nowhere in the Word of God are you to put any human being above the directive will of God. Even the person closest to you in the human family, a spouse. You don't put anybody above doing God's will. If that's your test, that's your test. You should have stood your ground. You can do it. You can do it in a nice way. Honey, this is the place God brought me. I know it. I'm staying with my right pastor. I hope you change your mind. But I'm going to church. I'm not following you. I'm following God and His plan and what He has set up. When you do something like that, you have to turn your back on your entire history under doctrine. You have to turn your back on your entire history. All the things you said about how God brought you here, how you got under face-to-face teaching, and then you have to completely flip and turn your back on it. This is where you break with the plan when you deny the sanctity of right pastor, right congregation. I can't do it and be in the will of God. I can't just say, hey, I've had it. I'm retiring. I can't do that. I can't go run off somewhere else. I have no desire to. I live or die with right congregation. Whether there are many or very few, that's irrelevant. All I got to do is stick by my guns and keep teaching what I've been teaching for all these years, with improvements and breakthroughs and all that you would expect. And as I said, I'm not going back. I'm not going back to what it was before I found sound doctrine and got my feet under me and got out of that fundy swamp that I was in. I'm not going back. And all this stuff they sat here and heard time and time again. You follow one drummer to maturity. If he flops, what if you went bad or something? God would take care of me, take me out. He would punch my ticket and put someone else in here. He's going to protect positive volition. And I'm here to protect positive volition. I'm here to provide the same information. I think some of these people really are conflicted. I feel bad for them. But they did what they did. And it isn't business as usual. Don't invite me to something where they're there. I'm not going. And if I was there, I'd turn and walk out. You can judge that any way you want to. They did what they did. And they're soon going to find out that this was a humongous mistake. The pastor is concerned when they're under the gun. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, see, he could send out a Timothy, a Titus, and others, and has brought us good news of your faith and love. You're hanging in there, and you're making applications towards other members of the royal family and your love for each other. And not just this phony, not, we're talking about agape love walks in the truth. People can talk love all they want to. It's one of the most misused terms around. Love of God, love of truth, and love of positive volition. The people I want to be around, is that so much to ask? The people I want to be around speak the same language. They may be at different levels of spiritual growth, but I could get a person that's brand new, that's got zeal and wants to learn this. I can have fellowship with them. No, we can't talk about things like I could with someone who has been here and heard all that's been taught in this church. But we still have common ground, a common fellowship. But I also can tell when people are getting an attitude that doesn't set right. They often reveal it by their mannerisms and even their facial expressions. And I ask myself, what did I do all of a sudden? That you're not, maybe it was a couple who called us up regularly and said, hey, let's go out to a restaurant. Hey, come over to our house. We'll have some hors d'oeuvres and a drink and whatever. You know, and all of a sudden, it's like they were dead. And I'm not expecting people to invite me, but this was out of character because they had turned in their soul and they were headed another way. They were a different person. They weren't the same person. Something happened that poisoned their well. So that's the Lupe factor that I have to put up with. I've had to put up with. So he gave us good news of your faith and love and that you always think kindly of us. Well, these people weren't thinking kindly of me. Don't tell me you love me. You appreciate me. And go off somewhere else. I'm not buying it. It's fake. It might make you feel good, but it isn't the real thing. I can tell it in somebody, the shyest of you, I can tell your attitudes when it's good. It's in your face. It's in your expression. You salute me. I don't mean like this. You might do that too, but you. It's in you. It's just there. You just see it. It's not hidden. But when it goes, it goes. You ought to see some of the expressions I've seen over the years out there of people at one time were in my corner defending me. Great, Jack. Go for it. And there's nothing I can do about it. I don't like people mischaracterizing my attitude of what I've taught you, how you should treat people on the outside. I've never taught you to be arrogant or condescending or whatever to those on the outside. I never did. I just taught you that we cherish fellowship with those who are like-minded, both in what comes out of their mouth and what they do, etc., etc. I've had great fellowship over the years with members of my congregation. We're all on board. Even in our immaturity, we were all on board. This is it. This is the real thing. Now, suddenly, for some, it isn't. Others, all this other stuff out here is just great. I'm not buying it. Christianity suffers from the virus of lukewarmness. It is so obvious in some of these churches that are fundamentalist, who believe in the rapture, who believe it comes before, there's a trib and a millennium and on and on, all this stuff we could agree with. But where we're at in history, as a for instance, you don't even have the United States in prophecy in your repertoire? How'd you miss those verses? You got the Holy Spirit. He's supposed to be leading everybody into the truth. You'd think that by now, that doctrine would have been fully articulated before your congregation. It is not. And other examples can be given. That you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. I come over here for Bible class. I've done it all my life. I long to see your presence here. If you're not here, I'm wondering. I'm not judging immediately, oh, he's gone bad. I don't do that. You've got to do a whole lot more for that. But if I see aberrant behavior, how come that person's always all of a sudden missing on this night? okay, maybe, I don't know. Why all of a sudden they can't make this night? They always did before. You know, I think if I was one of you, and you were one of me, and if something happened that knocked me out of a Bible class regularly, I'd come tell my pastor. I'm working on it. I want you to know I'm not being flaky. I am working on it. I just want you to know that. If I'm not here, it is not because I have an attitude or I'm distracted by something that's out there that I think is more important. All these activities people get roped into. I'm not into that. I would want my pastor to know. So, basically, over the years, I'll sit up here before class. I'll watch people filing in here. Some of them like clockwork. If they're not here, they're on vacation or they're sick. Or something unforeseen came along. Their car broke down on the way to get here. I had people in the past that they had businesses and sometimes they'd get caught up at the very end of the day with a customer. And they would come in here and sit in that foyer 10 minutes late. Good for them. They didn't say, well, I can't get the whole thing, I'm just going to stay home and watch TV. No, I'm going to get my doctrine. I'm going to get my face-to-face teaching. I need it. I got an STA. I'm out here in this crazy world, and I need to be spiritually refreshed and encouraged. So the pastor, longing to see you just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith, positive volition. We heard the report that you're standing tall in the conflict there in Thessalonica and not allowing the outside or anything else to slow your spiritual momentum. You are on board with this, and we're out here establishing new churches, facing new challenges, because they're on the front line. Paul and those guys, they were on the front line. This wasn't some cakewalk. I never went into a strange place where there's no converts and where do we start? Evangelizing. That was never my calling. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. The best thing you can do for me is to stand firm. Don't give any ground to anybody. I didn't say treat anyone bad, but I mean, when they come to you and say something like, well, we're just all like-minded. No, we're not. I beg to differ. We here are committed to the doctrine of right pastor, right congregation, and you weren't. You jumped ship. Even if you went off with a legitimate one, you jumped ship. We just covered the John 10 thing. I don't listen to the voice of another communicator. Even if he's a good one. I follow one guy, and the one God designated for me, Mr. Jack Ballinger. The one he designated for you, and you said so in the day. You said so in a lot of different ways. It's a marriage. I'm not going anywhere. So what were you listening to? All these years, did you not think that there was ever the possibility that you might have to face the negative spouse test? Who do you think you are? That person has volition. I've seen people go down over and over again because the spouse didn't like it. Again and again and again. Got a broken record. But I've seen exceptions to that too. Well, I'm just going to take the kids and leave if you go to that church. Well, if that's your test, that's your test. You don't have to be mean about it. Say, I wish you wouldn't. We'd work this out. But I'm going to that church. And if the marriage blows up, then I'll get the kids half the time, and I'm taking them to Bible class. It's not a pleasant prospect, but it's one you have to consider a possibility. This is the thing in the Christian life. You have to count the cost. In order to stay on track spiritually, are you willing to ante up? If that came down to that, are you willing to ante up? Friends come and friends go. I've had all kinds of good friends, Christians, from my salvation forward. Good friends. Before doctrine, after doctrine. When I got on doctrine, I introduced them to doctrine. Some of them took to it. Then later they fell by the wayside. I'm not here to try to please these people and to keep it going at all costs. I'll move on. We'll be together forever. I'm trying to get my crown, and I'm trying to help you to stay in here. All the doctrines, these big doctrines that separate us from the rest, the out here, I've documented all. The latest, of course, was the flat earth. They just boiled out of here. They didn't give me the time. I understand. It took me 2 years to formulate getting this ready to present. Because I don't just fly off the handle. I come out here half-cocked and you can't do any. I have to be able to defend it adequately. So it took me 2 years. Not to come around to the idea, but to get it ready to formulate it and present it. Because it was such a big bombshell. And some wouldn't even give me a second Bible class on it. I remember it came out in Ecclesiastes. In a verse talking about the motion of the sun. I think it's chapter 5. Or 4 or 5. And boom. You would think, see, I don't know how some people operate, but you would think, even if I was sitting out there and I got hit with this, because, you know, when you first hear it, oh, that nitwits. Oh, that's crazy. This was made fun of all through school. There's a flat earth, and these people in antiquity believed in it, and you had a ship, you'd go right over the edge. And so when you characterize it like that, what I was going to say was, I would think, I just got to see if he's lost his mind. He's always proven everything he's taught. So I owe him that much. I owe him that much. I care that much about him that I owe him that much to hear him out completely, thoroughly and 100%, and then go do my own research wherever necessary. When Paul came to a place called Berea and was presenting the gospel to Jews in that synagogue, they were exception to a lot of the Jews that he ran into. He would present the case that Christ is revealed in the Old Testament, etc., etc., and on. It says that the Bereans were more noble than the rest because they searched the Scripture. I want to see the documentation for this doctrine. That's fine. Take your sweet time. But to just dig your heels in and not even entertain the possibility that this might be one of the biggest bombshells you ever came across. And once you get into it, you begin to go, yeah, This is what we're taught. It's crazy. It makes no sense biblically, and it can't be. And common sense, logically, it's insane. We really are in the devil's world, and all under this spell. It's about to be broken, though. Thank God, we're about to be out of here. Gone. I've prayed about and looked at over and over again. The timing factor that I've given you in the doctrine of the fig tree, all the adjacent things, It is not unreasonable that the church age ends on a Jewish feast since it started on one. That doesn't give us the year, but it gives us a date every year that it's going to be on Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets. Okay? And then we have the parable of the fig tree, which I worked on when we did Mark and the most recent one. I did it way back in the day, but I didn't have the generation thing right. I didn't have that right. I had it way too short, by about 50%. Okay. Plus other things weren't in place. Plus you can't get up and look at any news today and not think this whole thing is spiraling out of control. It is insane. All these environmental catastrophes that are happening. These fires are unprecedented. Unprecedented. And they're not, and these valiant firemen out there in the extreme heat fighting this, and the wind's blowing and throwing embers over here, and it's come over into Nevada, and this big resort that usually this time of year is just teeming with tourists, Lake Tahoe, right across the border, they're having to get the hell out of there. Leave their homes and everything and pack bags and run for it. This is the end. We are at the end. We are not going to be sitting here next week at this time. We are not. We're going to be delivered 100%. And do not worry about your kiddos. They'll get resurrected too, I'm convinced. They'll be taken care of. Okay, it isn't what you would want, but hey, somebody's got to be in your shoes and apply doctrine. The rapture can't just wait until nobody has a baby. Everybody has to get married. It's of age. Everything has to... No! It never happened. Somebody has to be your age and your situation. You say, well, I'm really new to doctrine. What am I going to do? What are you going to do? You're as saved as I am. You've believed in Jesus Christ. No, you don't have the doctrine I have. I mean, obviously, even close. But I'll tell you something. If you identify this as the real thing, you're in better shape than some people I know on the way to get a crown. One of the thieves next to Jesus died on the cross. The two buddies who were criminals. I mean, violent criminals. Romans didn't do this to people who are pickpockets. Spit on the sidewalk. These were dangerous guys, young guys, who were crucified with Christ, one on his right, one on his left. They both get crucified, and they're both non-believers. They're unsaved. But the one guy, and they're ragging on Jesus, because they knew about him. They knew that he did miracles and everything. Even a criminal knows that. Word spreads. They knew what he was. And they're ragging on him. And finally, the one guy on his right tells his buddy, in so many words, shut up. This man hasn't done anything wrong. We did. We deserve what we get. Talk about acclamation. And he turns to Jesus. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, today, Friday, you will be with me in paradise. The two thieves, the other one remained an unbeliever. The other one's a believer. He dies before Jesus does. He goes down to paradise. And shortly thereafter, Jesus joins him, his soul. And then he gets to see him there. And then Jesus is resurrected. His soul leaves there. He's in resurrection body. And that same day, Sunday, Jesus shows up down there in his resurrection body. and takes him and all Old Testament saints up to that point and relocates them, Ephesians 4, relocates them in the third heaven. And that's the first humans to come up there. And that was Jesus' first ascension. And what did the Father say to Jesus, who in his humanity had never been there before? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's in the Psalms. And then Jesus came back, appeared for 40 days, made his final ascent from the Mount of Olives, the very ground that his foot's going to touch when he first touches this earth again. And he ascends up before 500 disciples. And they watch him go slowly up. And then he gets to the third heaven. Then what's the Father say to him? And he arrives on that occasion, the second time, the more known ascension. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's where he is right now. And he's about to get up from there and come up to the upper atmosphere and call us to himself. Thank you for sending me that thing over on the, I sent it to some of you, where you got to actually hear a ram's horn being blown. It might give you some idea of what you're going to hear first. Yeah, I know. I don't know what to say. What can I say? You're going to hear this blast, prolonged blast, as you sit there and wait for the command, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we'll follow right on their heels, and we'll all be caught up together right in front of all these people. God's going to deal and enter into this cosmos thing like never before. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Encourage us, be with us in every way as we march to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.